chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we are distracted people in a world of distractions. And even little snafus in a bulletin and on a slide can easily take our attention away from you. But we pray this morning that we, by your Spirit, would be able to give you our undivided attention. Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that does not know you, does not love you, does not understand you, but we long to know you and understand you. And so we pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to see what is so easy to miss. Help us to remember all that is so easy to forget. But more than anything, I pray that through your Spirit, you would loosen the bonds that the forces at work, particularly behind technology, have on us. The obsessions, the distractions, the addictions, the ways of thinking that are not according to your word, the ways of living that are not pleasing to you. We pray at the outset of this series that you would be with us and that you would do a mighty work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther once called the book of 1 Peter one of the noblest books in the New Testament because he believed it contained everything a Christian needs to know. A theologian, Edmund Clowney, said, 1 Peter is the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. Now, starting today, until Advent, Lord willing, we will be reading this book together. Please open your Bibles to the first letter of Peter and let's see how it begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as the followers of Jesus began to grow in number in the first century, as Christianity expands, as the gospel grew, believers were persecuted. And in a stroke of providential genius, they end up getting dispersed all over the ancient Near East. And while strategic for the mission of the gospel, it was a struggle of epic proportions for these believers. Notice in the text, Peter calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. They are dispersed, they are scattered all over, and Peter mentions several geographical areas by name. Pontus is near the southern coast of the Black Sea in Turkey. Galatia is central Turkey around what is now Ankara. Bithynia is in the northwestern Marmara region of Turkey. And Peter also mentions there are believers scattered throughout Asia. As far as we can tell, the breadth and range of their sojourn is about 129,000 square miles. They are no longer in and around Jerusalem as their home base. They are spread out all over the place, far and wide. And these elect exiles now live among different people, among different nationalities, different cultures, speaking different languages. Scattered throughout a region the size of the state of Colorado or Wyoming, believers dispersed in an area as large as Ireland or Denmark. Verse 1, again, he calls them exiles. That means sojourners, temporary residents. They don't have passports. They have temporary work permits and green cards. They live here, but they are not from here. They are strangers, aliens, and foreigners. And when Peter uses the word exiles, he is not only locating them geographically, he is locating them spiritually. In the history of the Bible, when the people of God are in exile, it refers always to a traumatic displacement away from the house of God, away from the people of God. Exile is displacement. Exile is suffering. We've grown accustomed to seeing the faces of refugees from Afghanistan or Ukraine on our television screens and even in our towns. And we see on their faces that exile is a particular form of misery. Let me show you something at the end of the book of 1 Peter. Turn to chapter 5, the 13th verse. I want to show you one little detail. Notice how Peter refers to believers there. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, likewise elect, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. He is speaking about the church, the chosen people of God, the elect, and he refers to them as in Babylon. Now, well, of course, he's not referring to the people of God in exile in Babylon, literally. I think he's using that term metaphorically. Babylon is a symbol of oppression. Babylon, the church in Babylon, means that these Christians live within an evil empire. Babylon is the archetype of everything that makes life difficult and miserable for the people of God. Babylon is a catch-all phrase for everything and anything that is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. They are the church in Babylon, even though they are not in Babylon. Now, we know from church history that these Christians, the scattered believers to whom Peter is writing, were not yet facing massive physical persecution. They did not have knives to their throat. They did not face violent opposition to their gatherings, at least not yet. That would come later. The pressure was more subtle. The pressure was personal, peer pressure, and political pressure. If you moved into town and it was known that you were a follower of Jesus, it would be difficult to get a job. It would be impossible to buy a property or a house. You could never run for office. You could never start a business. And every day, if you were a Christian, you would face obstacles. The church in Babylon means that they are pressured every day to live like the Babylonians, to think like the Babylonians, to fit in with the Babylonians, to blend in, to be like everyone else, and to love what everyone else loves in Babylon. As you can see from the slide, I have entitled this series, First Peter, Christian Identity in a Technological Age, because I think this best captures what is at stake for you and for me in the world in which we live. 200 years from now, I do not believe that people will refer to our generations as builders or boomers or busters or Gen Y or Gen Z or millennials, but will refer to us as people who lived through the great technological disruption. We are the generation who has grown so accustomed to technology. We are the generation who has developed and grown accustomed to MRIs and endoscopies and arthroscopic surgeries and microcryonic cardiac ablations and everything medically that you can think of. Our automobiles are not just vehicles to go from one place to another. Our cars can see things and hear things and feel things and say things and know things. And technology will soon drive your automobile for you. I've seen some of you drive. Technology is not all bad. Through technology, we have two-way communication with our refrigerators and our thermostats. We are on speaking terms with Alexa and Siri. We carry a direct link to Netflix and Prime, to Peacock and Hulu and Apple TV in our pockets. You have it on you right now. And everywhere you look and everything you touch, you are surrounded by the magic of technological marvels. Some of us even have technological marvels implanted into our bodies. In fact, I know for sure that many of us here today would not be alive enough to be able to hear this sermon if it wasn't for a piece of technology implanted in you. And some of us would not be able to hear this sermon without the help of some technology. Now, of course, we're incredibly grateful for some of the advances of technology. And frankly, we can't imagine life without it. Technology is normal to us. We've grown accustomed to it. And even if we don't understand the way or how most of it works, we use it and barely even notice that it is always on, it is always humming in the background of everything and everywhere. And we will see in the next few months that there are some striking similarities between the dispersion of these elect exiles and your life in a technological world. And we are exiles too. We live here, but we are not from here. The world of technology is like a country. It has its own beliefs. It has its own values, its own practices, its own celebrations, its own habits. It has its own culture. It has its own artifacts. This country of technology even has its own language. I don't know if you knew this, but the official computer language of the technological age is the language of emojis. And there is someone right now, you think this is silly, someone is working on the official dictionary of emojis. You are immersed in an entire system of habits and practices and a way of seeing the world and a way of living in the world. It reminds me of that proverbial older fish who says to the younger fish, "How's the water?" The younger fish replies, "What in the world is water?" We're so immersed in the water, we barely even notice it. It's our native environment. We've grown accustomed to it, and we are oblivious to it. From email to online bill pay to Waze and Google Maps, from Huddle to Google Classroom, from Snapchat to Switch, from Cash App to Venmo. It's all so normal. It's part of our daily lives. What's the first thing you do when you go on vacation, when you get to your hotel? It's almost a rite of passage. You ask for the Wi-Fi code. You cannot relax. You get fidgety until you have the Wi-Fi code. Man cannot live by bread alone. It lives by the Wi-Fi code. This is the water we swim in. It is the air we breathe. And I want to talk to you about this. What does it all mean for us? What is it all doing to you? What does technology want from you? What does it want for you? Technology has changed our way of life in so many significant ways. It is actually prompting us questions that we should take some very careful time to consider. What am I doing? What am I doing with my time? Is what I am doing and what I am watching worth my time? Technology will make us ask questions like this. What do I like? Do I even know what I like? Do I like what I like because I like it? Or do I like what I like because people I don't like will like me if I like it? Technology is making us ask the question, what is true? What is real? What is reliable and factual information? And what is misinformation? Am I immersed in misinformation? Is what I am watching right now real? 2 weeks ago, I saw a video of actor Jamie Foxx, who supposedly made a video for Instagram reporting on his health progress to the whole watching world. I watched it, something looked off, only to find out that it's not real, but some bot in China made it through AI. Do you know what's real, what you're watching, and why you're watching it, and who is sending it to you? And what about this question, maybe to bring it home a little bit more, making it a little bit more personal. Is technology making me happier, more alive, more fully engaged as a son, the daughter, as a father, or as a mother? And how do I handle the built-in self-hypnosis, the zombie-like effects of clicking and streaming, of binging and downloading? There are lots of studies that already show that there is a direct link between our use of technology and the epidemic of suicidal ideation and anxiety. And deep down, we wonder, can technology make me happy? Can technology save us? Can it fix humanity? Can it even possibly unite us? See, Peter is writing to you and to me, the elect exiles in Babylon, strangers in the world of technology. And technology forms us. Technology shapes us. Technology disciples us. Technology habituates us. Technology teaches you what to love and what to think and what to see and even what to hope for. Now, I know what some of my kids say. It's not that deep, Dad. It's not that deep. You're overthinking it. You're such a boomer. I've heard it all. Technology shapes you, probably more, disciples you, probably more, catechizes you, probably more than the couple of little hours that you can spend in this building, practically speaking. Winston Churchill once said, "We shape our buildings, and thereafter they shape us." And we could say the same for technology. We shape our technological tools, and afterwards they shape us. In a 1999 interview with the BBC, rock star David Bowie called the internet an alien life form. In 1999, imagine that. He didn't even have a smartphone yet. He said that the internet was an alien life form that was simultaneously exhilarating and terrifying, and that the internet was unimaginable and what it could do to society in the future. Little did he know. He called it an alien life form in 1999. It's not that far-fetched to think of technology as an alien life form, or as others have suggested, as a god. Google, of course, is omnipresent through Google Earth. Google searches are omniscient. Google knows everything. Google Bart, Google's AI tool, is all-powerful. It can do virtually anything. Google Assistant is all-loving. It's pure benevolence. And if you think I'm making this too deep, did you know that the first corporate motto of Google was a summary of the Ten Commandments? It was a creed. It was not a business statement. It was a creed. Google came up with its own creed, and it was, "Don't be evil." Because they knew exactly what could happen, and they knew that they were playing not just in the business sphere, but in the world of religion and spirituality. I think Google knew exactly that it had the potential to become an alien life form. "Don't be evil" was their original motto, and to this day is the creed that is in their official code of conduct for every employee. Hopefully now you see my sense of urgency for this series, Christian Identity in a Technological Age. This is what is at stake. And so now, the burning question for exiles in a technological age, for the church in Babylon, is, do you know who you are? Peter is saying, I know you live among foreigners. I know you are immersed in their culture. It's a different culture with a different language, with different values, but it's easy to forget who you are. Do you remember who you are? And he identifies clearly these first few verses who they are. And he does this, as you can see in verse 1 and 2, by referring to the triune God. Look at the text again. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is who you are. You are in a strange land, but this is your identity. And you can't know who you are as a follower of Jesus unless you understand that you are first and foremost identified by your relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's look at these three phrases. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Don't you ever forget that you are the elect and you belong to the Father. You are elect because before the foundations of the world, God has chosen you. He knows everything about you. He sees everything. He knows where you are. And he knows how difficult your life can be. And yet, he plans everything. He ordains everything. He predestines everything. He has chosen you before the world began in his eternal and unchangeable divine counsel. He has elected and chosen you in Jesus Christ. And he made this choice out of his pure goodness. Before the foundation of the world, out of the sheer grace, according to the free, good pleasure of his will, God has chosen his elect in Christ, not based on anything you have done or have not done, not because you are better or more moral than others, not because your search history is squeaky clean. This is the single most important thing about you. Your heavenly Father has chosen to send Jesus Christ to live for you, to suffer for you, to die for you, and to be raised from the dead for you so that you could belong to him. And that is a demonstration of his great power and goodness towards you. As a Christian in a technological age, this is the single most important thing to remember, that you belong to him. not because of the choices that you make, but because he has chosen you according to the foreknowledge of the Father. You are a covenant child of God, baptized, some of you baptized here in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And look at what he says next about your identity. You are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit, or by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This means that you are made holy. You are made to be holy. You are set apart for a specific purpose. You are scattered among the nations for a specific purpose, a specific mission. And being sanctified in the Spirit means that God is living inside you, that he has been implanted inside you in your very being, so that you increasingly can become a person who with greater clarity and greater beauty reflects who God is to a watching world. The process of sanctification is the process of becoming more like God, becoming more holy, more dedicated, more surrendered to God. And this is who you are, Peter says, not just to blend in, but to be a holy person who looks strange to the world, who stands out because they think different, they walk different, they talk different, they hope differently, they browse differently. They have a different set of loves and habits and disposition. They are wholly other in this world. And this is the challenge in the technological age. While we are swimming in the waters of Babylon, how can we remain holy while I am being disciplined in the ways of the world, habituated physically to participate in the rhythms of technology? How can I ever become consecrated and fully devoted to God? How? How can we stay holy with all that we see and all that we do? How can you become dead to sin and alive to God in a technological age? As a parent and as a Christian, I don't know if there is any question that keeps me up at night as much as this question. Peter then gives us third and final reminder of their identity. He says, elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. As you live in a foreign land among foreign people, remember first and foremost, you are obedient to Jesus. You are set apart to obey him, to listen to him, to pay attention to him, to give your energy to him, to spend time with him, imitating him, following him, being influenced by him. And then look at that next phrase. Not only obedience to him, but your identity is as one covered by the sprinkling of blood. While you live in this world, you are first and foremost covered in his blood, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you and for me. The blood of Jesus, not of sacrifices, not of goats and bulls, but the blood of Jesus who offered himself as the unblemished living sacrifice to reconcile us to the Father. Earlier this week, I started reading about something called the black box. If you've ever heard of the black box is the catch-all term for all the information that exists somewhere out there in technology, in the digital world, about you. Every search, every website visited, every restaurant you researched, every picture you post, every item you have ever purchased, all 10 million of them, every bill you pay, every password you store, every destination you arrive at, every itinerary you have followed on Waze, every vacation that you have planned, every vaccination in your arm, every step recorded on your health app, plus your average resting heart rate and your blood oxygen level, your preferences, your settings, your predilections, your habits, your addictions, all of it in a black box. The black box to whom all hearts are open and all secrets are known, and none of them are hid. All of it. Every click you make, every move you take, it's watching you. All of it. The sum total of your life. The black box is your digital, your technological autobiography. And here today, you find out that is not who you are, because you read here in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2 that you are who Jesus says you are because of the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And this is the blood that cleanses your digital autobiography. This is the blood that wipes your black box clean. It erases its history. This is who you are, not who people say you are, not who you pretend to be online, not how many likes you get, not how many followers you have. You are not the sum total of what is in your black box. You are what Jesus shed blood has done for you. Earlier this week, I spent some time talking with Rob, our youth director, Rob Wagonmaker. We talked about youth in our church and youth in our community, particularly the young people he's meeting in middle school and in high school. And I know we share this one thing. The one thing that we are after is summed up in Peter's next phrase. May grace and peace be multiplied. May all of us discover that that is the greatest gift in the world. The grace of God, the love undeserving of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May our young people and may you and your children and your grandchildren discover that that grace is the greatest magic, greater than any other technological marvel you will ever be fascinated by. And may we experience the peace of God, not the incessant anxiety about our popularity, about our clout and our likes and the frenetic pace that is driving us mad, but may you be immersed in and be surrounded by the peace of Christ. You are exiles in Babylon, and you live here, but you are not from here. You are instead chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and covered by the blood of Jesus. May grace and peace be multiplied to you all. Amen. Let's pray.